14, and our text will be verses 8 through 18 this morning. Acts 14, 8 through 18. And as way of reminder, as we make our way back into the book of Acts this morning, it's fitting that we reacquaint ourselves with the context in which we find our passage that we'll be looking at. Paul and Barnabas had been sent as missionaries or church planters by the church of Antioch, which was a booming church and became really the sending church of the book of Acts. And so as they have traveled on their trip, their common practice was to enter the familiar territory of a synagogue and there proclaim Christ as the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. They would present Jesus from the Scriptures as the Messiah. And they would do this by arguing from the Scriptures, which would have been a point of shared knowledge. Now, Paul was using the same Scriptures that those in the synagogue would have been using. And so he would go to a familiar place and share Jesus as the Messiah in these synagogues. He went to Cyprus, there found a synagogue, proclaimed Christ. He goes to Pisidia, Antioch. He goes to the synagogue, there he proclaims Christ. He moves on into Iconium. He goes to the synagogue, he there proclaims Christ. Each place that he does this, people are converted. People come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And then there would also be opposition. There would be persecution, and then they would leave town and they would go to the next place and do the same exact thing, enter into the synagogue. But here in our text this morning, they will arrive in Lystra and nothing is said of a synagogue. They don't go to a synagogue. A synagogue would be formed if there was 10 male Jews present in a place. They would then form a synagogue. There's nothing said of that here in the text. Nor is there anything that indicates that they went to a synagogue. So there's no mention of what we would have seen in the past for Paul. So what we do see here breaks the pattern, and it introduces a new circumstance, is that when they enter into a town to go proclaim Christ, proclaim that Jesus is the Christ, there's no knowledge of Scripture. Now, these people maybe had at one point heard of the Jewish religion and heard of the Jewish text of Scripture, but there's no mention of that. They have no familiarity with the Bible. And what unfolds as a result of how Paul handles this, it teaches us a tremendous lesson on the nature of humanity. It teaches us a lesson on the issue of worship and how worship itself is innate in all human beings. And then we also see, how does it that Paul handles evangelism in a godless culture? This is incredibly relevant. The United States has been declared a post-Christian society. Europe beat us to the punch decades ago. And the interesting thing is about a post-Christian society is that a post-Christian society doesn't know that it's a post-Christian society. And that's exactly what we see here, is a society that had no awareness of the God of the Bible, the creator of the heavens and the earth. So let us hear the word of God, beginning in Acts 14, verse 8. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw that Paul had done what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Laconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifice to them. This is the word of God. If we break down what takes place here in this small section here, just to the bare minimum, Paul goes into town, he preaches, he heals a man, which gives him opportunity to confront their false worldview, to point out the inconsistencies of how they live their life. He calls them to repent, and he presents a biblical worldview. And so while on one hand we see that the circumstances change, we also see that nothing has changed for Paul in how Paul approaches evangelism, how he approaches a people. He adapts to the situation, certainly, but he still enters with preaching and he leaves with preaching. And that's the basis of evangelism, is sharing the Word of God, allowing the Word to work. And as we look at what Paul does here and what Barnabas does, is every move he makes is saturated with God's Word directing him. And so let us see how this unfolds. Beginning in verse 8, it says, "Now at Lystra," and Lystra was a small rural town in the hills. It was a Roman military post. The people were rugged, we could say. It was a country town. They were polytheistic, so they were superstitious over everything. There wouldn't be a folklore that they wouldn't embrace as being truth. And here in this town is a man that's crippled. He's disabled. And notice the emphasis on his disability. It says, "There was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked." And so there's a threefold repetition describing his disability to show us the completeness of his disability. And that's the reason why it's emphasis. It could be said in just one word, he could not use his feet, and that would be enough. But it's repeated three times for emphasis to show us the fullness of this man that is there, dependent upon people, a man without hope, a man that does not have much to live for, is dependent on the mercy of other people. And so he now is, as Paul is preaching, it's natural that he's hearing a message that offers hope. This would garner his utmost attention because there was very little in this man's existence that offered him hope. There was little that he had that would show him that there was hope for his life. And so it says in verse 9, he listened to Paul speaking, and Paul looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well. And so he's listening to Paul speak. And so Paul is sharing with the people. He comes into town and he begins to preach. We're not told the content of his message, what he's saying. But we have to know that he's sharing something that is offering hope, because this man is provoked by the message. And it says, and Paul speaking to him, Paul looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, somehow Paul becomes aware of this. The Spirit communicates to him that this man has faith to be made well, and so he has faith that has been given to him by God. So whatever Paul's message was, it was a message of hope. And what do we know about Paul's message of hope? Is that there's hope only found in one person, the Lord Jesus. And so he's no doubt preaching the Lord Jesus, and this man there is witnessing it. And as he's listening, his hopelessness that he has dissipates as he hears the gospel, and it begins to flood his heart and overwhelm him. And so Paul said to him in a loud voice, "Stand up on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking instantly. We saw the fullness of his disability. You see how complete and the fullness of his healing is. It says he sprang up. Have you ever squatted down for any period of time? Or maybe just sat on the floor? How often do you just leap up and start running? But that's what he does. And so you have to look at this as not only is it that he is healed to where he could regain the ability to walk again, but this is also speaking of immediate muscle regeneration. That's an amazing thing. It's the same thing we saw with Peter, actually, in chapter 3 of Acts, in verses 7 and 8. It says, "And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong, and leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God." We see that a parallel account here. Paul experiences the same thing, which in many ways the book of Acts is showing us that Paul was every bit of, as much of an apostle as Peter was. And one thing we have to note about this is that when you see healing in Scripture, this is the model. It's complete, it's full, and it's instant, which is why we know that's not normative for today. It's descriptive of that transitional nature of the book of Acts as the church was established and the miracles that we read in the book of Acts. Why we would see them not as normative today is because it was confirming the message. And now what does it tell us? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, is that foundation, the apostles, is already laid and it cannot be laid upon anymore. But as you can imagine, this healing would have come as quite a shock, would have caused quite a stir for the people, a small country town without a lot of excitement. Maybe we could relate. Two out-of-towners come into town, and a crippled man from birth that everyone in town is aware of. And he's told to rise, to walk. And all of a sudden, we see him running around and leaping for joy. That would have been shocking to the people. And so I want you to notice what their response here is. It's demonstrated with a religious fervency. It's demonstrated with a response of worship. We have to recognize that what they offer here in light of seeing what took place is, in fact, worship. And I want you to notice what type of worship it is. And when the crowd saw that Paul had done, they lifted up their voices saying in Laconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes," because he was the chief speaker. They appeal to them as gods. Now that might seem strange to us, so it's important we get a little bit of a background to understand why specifically they did this. You see, there was a Roman poet, Ovid, and he had written a book, Metamorphoses. And in that book, he describes how Zeus and Hermes came to earth to the Laconian area, and this is the Laconian area. And as they come to earth, they're disguised as men. And they go through the area looking for a place to stay. They're looking for someone to show them some sort of hospitality, but everyone turns away these two men, except for this elderly couple that invites them in and shows them hospitality. And as a reward, what Zeus and Hermes do is they reveal themselves to this elderly couple, turn their little shack into a temple, and then they drowned everyone else. That was the folklore. That's what the people believed of that time. They believed that that happened in their area. So if that's what you believe, if that's the local folklore or the local religion, when they witness this take place, what do you think is going through their mind? Why would they respond this way? They don't want to be drowned. So they're quick to praise the gods so they aren't punished. And so they respond this way. It's interesting to consider, though, Because what has Paul been doing? They call him Hermes because he was the chief speaker. He's been preaching Christ. He has been preaching. And the people here respond as if they had not heard anything that Paul had said. And they ascribe the miracle to their idols and quickly seek to appease the gods, to pacify them, to placate them. And I want you to hang on to that for a second. They're seeking to appease their gods, who they think is in the form of Barnabas and Paul. Look at verse 13. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. This is called worship guided by self-preservation. This is worship of self-preservation. And we learn from this is the root of all false worship comes down to what benefit can I get out of it? That's the bottom line. The root of all false worship. What can I get out of it? Which puts who as the object of worship? Me. Now consider Adam for a second in the garden. He walked in communion and fellowship with God, worshiping Him. That's all he knew. He had been given instructions by God as the garden's prophet, priest, and king. God gave him instructions for worship to refrain from eating from one tree so that he could eat from another tree and have everlasting communion with God. This was his instructions for worship. However, what happened? What happened to that worship between Adam or with Adam worshiping God? Adam allowed a different approach to worship to come into the garden, didn't he? He allowed something other than God's word to direct worship. As Eve was tempted by the serpent to bow down to him and reject God, she took the serpent's word over God, who she has only known benevolence, grace, and kindness from God, but yet she doubts God's word and seeks another way of worship. In essence, Adam and Eve, they choose to worship the serpent rather than God for what they thought they might what? Gain. And forever afterwards, that has been the bent of man, is worship of self. The fallen nature of man is a man that desires worship, but a worship that has been destroyed, no longer guided by God's word. That was introduced with the fall. That's why there's always a temptation for false worship, even in the church, where the church will look to embrace other ways to worship God or to be instructed on how to approach worship other than by God's word. What a warning for us this morning to see the inherent proclivity of worshiping ourselves disguised as idols. And we see the distress this brings Paul and Barnabas in verse 14. It says, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd crying out. You see, during this culture, the ultimate way of gaining power, influence, and wealth would have been to have been thought of as being divine. You look at the Roman emperors. They declared themselves to be divine. And people still do that today. Go to North Korea, where the emperor there is considered to be divine. This would have been a way of gaining massive influence, but I look at what Paul and Barnabas do. As the people are applauding them and offering praises to them and wanting to offer sacrifices of them, you know, we naturally desire the praise of man. We seek our own glory And isn't that what we have already seen as false worship? But not for the Christian. The Christian, while not perfect in this, has an overriding zeal for the glory of one, and that is God. And this is seen in their response to this worship that is offered to them. They tore their garments, which is a way of dramatically showing distress. That stop this. Don't do this. And they don't hesitate about it. You know what a sign of a false teacher is? Is the manner in which they accept praise. This reminds us of Herod, chapter 12, verse 22. As Herod was speaking, he put on his royal robes. It says, and the people were shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. Didn't turn out well for Herod. It says immediately that an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Let us take a lesson here. And always seek God's glory above all else, for only God is worthy. May we ever be so careful in accepting the praise of men and never allow a shadow to be cast over God's glory. Look at verse 15. They ask this question, men, why are you doing these things? And I just want to pause here and note this is something that I've recognized and that I have recently been taught, is the question why is a really good place to start, isn't it? Why is that? Because sometimes just asking a simple question like why draws us into self-reflection. Why am I doing these things? Why am I not doing these things? Why are you doing these things? That makes them have to stop and ask, wait, why are we doing these things? And so they begin there, and then they next say, we are of like nature. And that confronts what they had been saying. The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. They're saying, no, we are of like nature. We are of like passions. We are made up of the same stuff as you are. And while this rebukes them, it also frames the context in this way, and we should note this, is to say I am just like you is to say the answer for you is the same answer for me. And they continue to say, we bring you good news. We come to bring you the gospel. That's what the gospel is the good news. And I want you to notice how he calls for repentance by showing them the futility of what they believe. He says that you would turn from these vain things to a living God. In other words, you can be set free from these useless things. You can escape meaningless idolatry and come to a living God. And why this appeal? Well, these people, like Paul, were created in the image of God, with God's law written upon their heart. I'm just like you, he says. You can see the idols you worship. They were created by your own hands and are dead and useless, which makes them dependent upon the Maker. But God, the Creator, is living, and he says, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Now, Paul's language here is very precise because he's quoting from Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, which is the third commandment, which instructs what? Worship. Honor the Sabbath. Keep it holy. For in 6 days, God created the heaven and the earth and the sea and that all that is in it. On the seventh day, he rested. These same words are found in Psalm 146, verse 6, which speaks, the psalm speaks of praise to God for who God is. In other words, these two lines that are found in the Old Testament are both times used instruction that deal with worship. Think of the implications of this for one moment. Paul buttresses his argument with what? Scripture. To a people who had never heard what? Scripture. A town where God's word had likely never been heard, they are rebuked for their false worship with God's word on worship. Very interesting. There's a tendency these days to teach others to leave the Bible out of evangelism because they say it won't mean anything to them. And the common practice is we have to find some sort of common ground first and build from that common ground. Let me ask you, is that what Paul did here? Did he look for some sort of common ground and bounce off of that? No, he gives them God's word because why? It's God's word. And you'll notice Paul goes actually in the opposite direction of finding some sort of compatible common ground with them, other than their shared image of God. Because in every way, what he says demonstrates that the Christian worldview is antithetical to their worldview, that they're not compatible, that there's no commonalities between them. He doesn't try and add to what they believe by finding some commonalities and say, you know, we're really not all that far apart. Rather, he actually shows it is entirely wrong and its foundations are built upon sinking sand because it's not built upon, in the beginning, God. Verse 16, he goes on, he says, in past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. And this doesn't mean that God does not hold them accountable. They are held accountable for the revelation that they had. And yet, he says, and they walk in their own ways. You have walked your own path, which speaks of their responsibility. But he goes on in verse 17 to say, yet he did not leave himself without witness. Meaning this is that God has revealed something to you. What is it that Psalm 19 say? The heavens declare the glory of God. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge of the glory of God. What does Paul write in Romans chapter 1, verse 18? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. He goes on to say, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. And then he goes on to say, and God therefore gave them up. For this reason, God gave them up. God gave them up to a debased mind. He goes on to continually say, God gave them up. Why? Because what could be known of God, they suppressed. They suppressed it. So he says, you are without excuse. And let's put this together, what Paul does here. He begins by saying, God is one. There is one God. He then moves in to say that God is the creator, which says this, you are created and have a creator that will hold you accountable. He is not dead. He is not an idol, but he is the living God. And then he goes on to say something that would be quite interesting is he says that God is sovereign over history. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk their own way, which is speaking of God's sovereign rule over history, that there's not a part of history that is unaffected or untouched by God, as if God just let them do their own thing with no rule over them. It's to say that he is intricately involved with all things of human history. You ever think about all of the events of world history that had to take place to culminate in the birth of Christ, to his perfect life, to his death, burial, and resurrection, and all the political things and happenings that were intricately involved with all of Christ's life. How did that happen? God sovereignly planned it. which assumes his omnipotence. That is, he is all-powerful. To say he is omnipotent means his power cannot be measured. It means his omniscience, that he knows all things. It's not because he looked down into the future and learned something, as if God would learn anything. But his omniscience is that he knows all things and has decreed all things. But we also see here God's mercy and God's patience. We see the attributes of God, that he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Then we see that God is sovereign over nature. He says, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Your very existence is dependent upon God. You never experienced a fruitful crop apart from God sending rain to your region of land. You people that don't know God, he's speaking to these Lycaonians in Lystra. They don't know God. He says, your very existence and your parents' existence and your grandparents' existence and their grandparents' existence has been dependent upon a sovereign God who is sovereign over nature, that there is not a flower that blooms apart from God's sovereign working. He is independent. We are dependent. And Paul says, you received this natural revelation of God, but you perverted it with worship of the created world rather than the Creator. God's patience, as Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, it should have led you to repentance. Now, how much more that you have heard? You know, this was a society guilty of suppressing what could be known of God, simply looking at creation. That doesn't mean that God's general revelation, that's what we call general revelation, that's not to say that God's general revelation gives them the plan of salvation. It doesn't. But it makes them responsible because God has revealed himself. But this shows us today the danger that we face so often, and the danger of evolutionary theory, isn't it? Because doesn't that seek to provide an answer to creation apart from God? It proposes a world without a creator or a moral lawgiver and embraces another God, and it's the God of chance. Is it any wonder that we have such a culture of death today? The unborn, of the elderly, the violence that we see. Why? You just, by chance, you just hear somehow out of some sort of pond scum. Yet it fails to, this idea of this evolutionary theory, it fails the basic character of science, which is this: observation. Has anyone observed that? But why has this been so readily accepted? Well, we already saw in Romans. Romans tells us, because men suppress the truth. It gets readily accepted because people will say, well, science says. Let me teach you something right now. Science can't say. Science is a non-entity. Only scientists can say. And unless there is uniformity of thought amongst all scientists, then science cannot say. Think about it. I follow the science. What science? What scientist? Are they all in agreement? They can't even all agree on gravity. What does that mean to say I follow that? It also fails to answer this most basic question. How does something come from nothing? You'll notice Darwin's book was The Origin of Species, not The Origin of Existence, because he couldn't answer the origin of existence. If there is something, where did it come from? Is it eternal? The very rules embraced by the scientific community almost universally would reject that idea of an eternal matter just by the second law of thermodynamics. You know what that is entropy of any system always increases, which means this, is all things, all matter are degenerating. That's the second law of thermodynamics. These are the basics. I can figure these things out, and I didn't get past basic science. I hope it doesn't show. But despite these basics, not even getting into things, difficult arguments, it fails the test. Why then did this system of theory become the standard explanation of existence? Because men suppress the truth and seek to worship the creation and not the creator. You see a worship of creation today. These Lystrans worshiping Greek gods is no different than what we see in our culture today. Now, how does Paul end this? We don't know because he's cut off after verse 17. But I think we can have some good commentary to know what he said or what he would have said, because he encounters the same thing in Athens. And he says this in Athens. It's in Acts chapter 17 and verse 28. It says, "In him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So how does Paul approach a people that have no familiarity with the Word of God? He tells them creation, fall, redemption, and glory. In other words, in one message, Paul teaches them the storyline of the Bible. That's what he does. In our post-Christian society, what do? The same thing. What do? In a heavily Christian society? The same thing. Not doing that is why we are in a post-Christian society. Silent or compromising Christians bear that responsibility by not standing upon the Word of God when it has been challenged. Now, despite all that Paul says, it says in verse 18, "Even with these words, they scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifice to them." It's like those struck with blindness in Sodom. The ungenerate mind continues to grope at the door of unbelief, searching for it. Let me ask you this morning, where are you? Let's go back to Paul's question, why? Why do you do the things you do? Are they rooted in the truth of God's Word, built on the foundations of the Bible? Why do we do those things? Who or what do you worship? And why? You worship God by the Spirit through Christ because you have trusted in Christ's righteousness. And God is worthy of praise and honor for who He is. Why is it that you do the things that you do? You see, we have a way of escape from the vain things of life as well. And that escape is the same for us as it was for these Lystrans. It is to turn from the idolatry of self and turn to the living God who sent His Son to stand in place of those who would believe on him. That he would bear God's judgment of sin for his people. And not only that, he would give his people his own perfect righteous life that we could stand before God, declared holy because of Christ's righteousness, and enter back into worship with God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the good news that is found in Christ and in Christ alone. Father, I pray that we would weigh these matters that have been brought up in your word of worship and our desires of worship. I pray that, Father, we would ever be looking to Christ and turning to him in all things. I pray, Father, that you would help us by your Spirit increase our desires for Christ. For those that may not know Christ, Father, I pray you call them. I pray that they would turn to you and trust in the Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.